Who has not heard of him? Raise your hand. Oh, my. Oh, my. That needs to be corrected. He was a contemporary of Watchman Nee's. They knew each other. And I think that his life and ministry went on into the early 1950s. An English saint, a teacher, a man who had a kind of religious career and came to a moment of realization that it was a dead end, and just radically forsook it and thrust himself upon God. And I don't have the particulars, but that's what I understand from little hints that he gives. And the Lord opened to him whole sense of things of an uncommon kind, like the word Zion. One of his books that I covet is his treatment on the subject of Zion. It was a series of addresses given at a Keswick-type conference in England, the Deeper Life conferences for which English Christianity is famous. Have you heard of that? Mm-hmm. Huh? Keswick, spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K, and the W somehow is strangely silent. But they had annual conferences. I think it goes back even before the time of Jessie Penn Lewis. You've heard of her. And so there's a whole line of tradition of a certain kind of deeper life, cross-centered examination that is connected with names like Jessie Penn Lewis and T. Austin Sparks. He would be a later man coming out of that tradition. And when you read his messages, they're just transcribed speakings. You get the sense of a guy feeling his way, like this morning. And there's something in his spirit that has not yet come to the level of consciousness. He doesn't have a massive outline before him where he has it all signed, sealed, and delivered. He's groping him and finding his way, and he's being drawn out by those with whom he's sharing, and there's a real special, rare quality of preciousness because it's that. You can almost just feel him spluttering and trying to find the right word. You know, it's on the tip of his tongue. His spirit intuits it, but he can't, and then he feels for it. So I cannot commend another writer with a greater enthusiasm. He talks about something we've already talked about, namely Abraham making covenant with God in a vision in Genesis 15, where there descended upon him a horror of great darkness. And he says, "In many of the Lord's people know something of that experience. When God is about to do a new thing, give a further revelation, express himself in some living way amongst his people, they go through a horror of great darkness. They approach that new thing of God feeling that all life and all light and all strength has gone, and everything but life seems to be their experience." That's the way I'm feeling this morning. Isn't it remarkable? Yesterday was exactly the opposite. I was all vim and vinegar and geared and ready to go, and boy, this morning I just, whew. And so isn't it interesting that when God is about to do a new thing and give a further revelation, express himself in some living way amongst his people, they go through a horror of great darkness. They approach that new thing of God feeling that all life and all light and all strength has gone, and anything but life seems to be their experience. Perhaps you know something of that. Some of us have experienced it in measure. As we approach a time when a word which is going to be of great consequence to his people is about to come from God, there is a going through a horror of great darkness, something deep and terrible, intangible but evil. It is death seeking to engulf that which God is about to do. It is death seeking to swallow that child immediately it is born. It is the old story. You see what I appreciate at the Austin Sparks? What an apprehension of the faith by a man who has immersed himself in the Word of God for his lifetime. And he understands the way. There's a sense of God's dealing and a sense of the things that oppose the things of God that is well known by him. He knows the way. So the swallowing up the child immediately, we see that in Revelation 12, in the man-child that is born before the woman flees into the wilderness and is caught up to God. We saw that with the very advent of the birth of Jesus, where Herod was determined to destroy him and did not think it extravagant to commission the death of every child in Bethlehem up to 2 years of age, so as to be sure not to miss that life. That's a real picture of how relentless the forces of darkness and death are in snuffing out, extirpating, rooting out from the very inception anything that has to do with the life of God and the purposes of God through that life. And maybe that's, I don't know that we've had another school like this where there's been more sickness, or where I myself have been sick while the school is on, and even waking up last night or this morning about 4 a.m., gasping for air and feeling my head like a granite block of congestion and various ailments that are with us in these days, I don't think are merely haphazard or chance. We're opposed. And there's something that God is wanting to birth in a life-giving way that has life-giving consequence, and the enemy is wanting somehow to, if not to eliminate it, to subdue it and to snuff it out. And he talks about Paul, who was in deaths often, despairing sometimes of life, and that this is a battle with the power of death. And we are in that succession, not perhaps of outward persecution, but do we not know something of the pressing of that spirit of death? Aren't we aware of it in our own experience, that we're not in the same measure as Paul, and we will know it increasingly? He calls it the controversy of Zion. It is the battle for the life of the Lord's people. May the Lord bring home to our hearts the nature of the conflict in which we are found. Well, Paul was in deaths oft. That's a quotation, I think, out of Corinthians. And he talks in one place about despairing even of life. And it's a battle, he says, with the power of death. And he calls it the controversy of Zion. It's the heart of something at issue between God and the devil. Life versus death. And it's at the heart of the people of Zion. The mystery of Zion would be the expression of the fullness of God's life. And death wants to nullify that. And he prays, may the Lord bring home to our hearts the nature of the conflict in which we are found. I would say that if you're not a candidate for Zion, it's not a conflict that you're going to experience. I wouldn't expect that nominal Christians would in any way experience a darkness, a horror of darkness and of terror, or a sense of something trying to snuff out life, because they are not to that measure in the life. It's only the life that is threatened. If it's only the possession of categories, doctrine, belief, position, something of that kind, it's not going to be threatened. It's when you're in the issue of life, the life of God. Remember, we talked about it once before. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And I distinguished at that time my feeling that a lot of the things which the body of Christ has suffered have been things that have been extrapolated from Scripture, made into systems of belief and of doctrine, but did not have life in it, but death. As for example, it's having its effect already. Discipleship and shepherding. Correct principles, but it did not come to men as illumination out of the life of God, but principles which they gleaned and processed and applied and made into system. Anything that has to do with system has to do with death. And that's not the least of the reasons why we're such a slapdash, haphazard operation here. It's embarrassing, and we can never flee from it. Try though we may, we can never come up with a curriculum for the school. It's just simply not given. We simply have to begin by beginning. And maybe the day that we ever get it together, so-called, in the way that some would like to see it put together, in that day, death will have come into the camp. Life is always, shall I say, messy, organic, sloppy, bathed in blood, and not convenient, and full of risk. System is smooth, swift, slick, efficient, but not life-giving. You have to develop a taste for this, like avocados. You have to appreciate life. You have to love life and contend for life and watch out for the forms of death that lurk everywhere about, seeking their opportunity to pounce upon it and to bring it into their systems and to bring the stink of the and the seal of death upon it. It's a real quandary and a struggle. And I think that unquestionably T. Austin Sparks understands that, and he calls that the controversy of Zion. I'm anxious, he says, that we should see this more clearly, that we should recognize it in a more definite way. Instead of merely sensing it and wondering about the strange phenomenon of darkness or depression or oppression or the kinds of things that we battle, we need more consciously and clearly to understand what the struggle is. There's an actual contest of death seeking to snuff out life. The enemy would like the Church of God to be pure system. The thing that frightens him is the organic thing where life is mediated out of God and through a body and has the expression that God is pleased to give it and will suffer pangs of death for the expression of that life. Like fasting, the various forms that attend God's life. It's always birthed out of this conflict with death. We can never adequately seek the Lord in relation to it and come into line with his intention to overcome it, to be to him the instruments against it, which he requires and desires that we should, until we are fully alive to what the issue is. I wonder if the Lord's people are at times really alive to the issue, and whether their prayers are always a true index of their appreciation of this thing. I believe if you and I were adequately impressed, fully alive to the tremendous issue, we could never pray mere prayers. We can never allow words to run out of our mouths which we call praying. We should be down on our faces in a tremendous conflict on God's side against the evil menace that is seeking to devour the life of God's people. We shall never pray like that unless we are really alive to what the issue is. So this is the explanation, he says, of many a heaviness. How many of us thought that the explanation was our mood, or our temperament, or our indigestion? or some other superficial thing and didn't realize that it's not natural at all. It's a negative spiritual force seeking to depress the life of God in the saint. And I think that this is the particular experience of people who contend for the life will know an opposition of this kind. It's not the explanation of every heaviness, every oppression, every depression. Some of that may be the consequence of our sin, our stupidity, or other factors, but there is a quality of heaviness that sometimes is inexplicable. You cannot for the life of you be bright. You want to be. People look to you to be, and you simply cannot. And there's something working, and it's the power of darkness and of death that is somehow having opportunity against your spirit, against your personality. And that's why I've always been suspicious for these toothy, even-tempered men who are always overcoming, always rejoicing, always happy in the Lord, always, you know, don't they ever have a bout of struggle at any time, anywhere? So, this is not something which can be explained along any ordinary line of nature. Behind these things, there so often lies another power. We may feel it in body for no justifiable reason from the natural standpoint. Our very energies and vitalities, physical and mental, may be sapped. And we say we are tired, but there is something extra to that. It's not a tiredness that can be physically explained. It's a conflict going on in the realm of spirit that registers itself upon our bodies, but it cannot be explained in simple, natural terms. The enemy delights in our accounting for these things on human grounds. And we need to be careful that we don't find all our explanation naturally, and to be aware that the enemy will use natural grounds to bring his depressive work to pass. So, for example, when you are naturally tired and you expect to be hungover, he slips in on that and brings an additional dimension which we don't recognize because we just dismiss it as being natural. So we need to recognize we are in a conflict and in a struggle if we are jealous for the sanctity of God's life, and especially that we will not condescend to seek any light that is not the light of his life, because there are many pseudo lights around of a synthetic kind. Just like what is over our heads right now, there's the corollary in the spiritual world. I just have been looking at a book that was given me in these days that may approach that, full of principles on how to succeed at church and how to do this and how to do that. It's a kind of light. It will produce something, but it will not reveal the light of his glory. It might have an efficacy. It might be successful in a religious sense, but it's not the kind of thing that issues out of the life of God. And maybe the reason is that it's unwilling to battle with the death that always accompanies those that are jealous for the life. Am I making any sense? You know, if we can't talk like this on a Saturday morning, then we just can't talk like this. This is what Saturday mornings are for. To probe, explore, and take the risk of feeling your way into something, even though you can't attempt it with any precision. My own experience, for example, physical tiredness, gives the enemy the greatest opportunity for depression, for doubting, for struggles against lust. That if you had all of your wits about you and your bodily strength, it would not have opportunity. It takes advantage of your somewhat overcome frame and condition. So we need to realize that the enemy looks for these opportunities, but not to dismiss it or to explain it fully in natural terms. So, I mean, that's how we would miss identifying the struggle. And there are other aspects of this. I were just looking back over a quarter of a century or so of service, I would say the most significant times of it, bearing words of the greatest moment and consequence, have not come when I have been up, in the sense of having full vitality and command and clarity of mind and raring to go. It's come exactly the opposite. It's come when I've been down, slumped, discouraged, tired, uninspired even. Out of that death has come the triumph of his life. So be aware of that also. There's a good deal that seems to be perfectly natural which should not be accepted by the Lord's people. And we need to test everything, try it out and see whether, after all, the whole thing is natural or whether there's not something hidden. We have to wake up to what is the issue for the Lord's people today, and it is no less an issue than that of life and death. Go out with some of our brethren and sisters in other lands where there's not the strength of fellowship and testimony that we enjoy to those naked realms of the devil's activity, and you will know something of the meaning of spiritual death. Then you will know that it is a battle and that the issue is life, your very life. Oh, that we might come into a living relationship with those who are fighting this battle with naked death out in distant fields. We could not then pray passively. We could not utter sentences and make petitions. We should be thrown into an agony before God for his testimony's sake. Do you recognize what is actually happening? The enemy does not mind how many so-called churches there are, how much preaching there is, how much religious worship. I do not know that he minds very much how much orthodoxy there is, how much of what we would call sound doctrine. What he is against is life. When he sees that life, he wants to devour it before it is caught up to God who gave it. It's interesting that the final exclamation of Jesus from the cross is commending his spirit to the Father, because the spirit is life. And the same statement I was reading this morning from the first martyr, Stephen. He said, in Acts 7, somebody want to look that up? It makes virtually the same statement. Huh? Into thy hands do I commend my spirit. Well, the spirit is not an airbag. The spirit is life. And it's as if Stephen has jealously guarded that, and the enemy might be pelting him with rocks and taking his bodily and biological existence, but the spirit of his life he himself commends and gives up to God. Sacred. Precious. And out of which his service came, and which made him the object of persecution and martyrdom. If he had only been a religionist, he would not have been bothered at all. But the fact that his face radiated light like an angel, and that though he was only a busboy sweeping up tables and feeding the widows, he was able to contend with the doctors of the law, and they could not gainsay his wisdom, because the wisdom came out of the issue of the life. And even in his final moments, being full of the Spirit, as he was about to die, he saw the heavens opened and the glory of God. He had revelation of a magnitude and dimension of things that gave his suffering and his death another character, because he was full of the spirit of life. Oh, dear saints. Oh, dear saints. Who has done more despite to the spirit of life than us charismatics and Pentecostals? We have traduced the holy and have turned it into a gimmick to improve our denominations or our services or some kind of supposed efficacy that the Spirit brings, as if it's a little convenience for men, and have not known that the Spirit of God is God and is life. And we're going to take a look in just a moment at the two witnesses in Zechariah 4. Because the oil, they are described as the sons of oil. They luxuriate in oil, which is the symbol of the Spirit, which is the statement of life. And it says that it comes out of themselves. They're not hooked up to a tank somewhere. They have it in themselves. And so I'm going to experiment with you and read a little paper that I've written on the key of David. That this is somehow that key. Having the thing in ourselves, that Davidic unction, that anointing. And how is that obtained? Is it just simply the matter that God anoints what he appoints? Some of us have it, some of us don't. Or are we falling short of a measure of the unction and the oil of God that in which we could luxuriate and squish as we walk and talk, which is the life of God, on conditions that we that by which we might have obtained it if we understood? Do you appreciate unction and anointing? Aren't they great words? Unction. There's not another word like it in the secular vocabulary. Unction. I can just tell you the one time, very early in my Christian life, when God had anointed my testimony, where you could hear the proverbial pin drop. No such thing as a 45-minute testimony. I went on for an hour and a half, and people were on the edge of their seats. I've watched whole audiences, like at the Chicago Full Gospel, virtually go breathless to hear this testimony. And when I got up to walk away from the speaker's platform, every single man at that platform was on his feet with his card in his hand to give me his card. I should contact them for future meetings. Catherine Kuhlman was there, and that was the beginning of my being adopted by her and being on a dozen of her broadcasts and numbers of her television programs and at Pittsburgh and so on for a very short season, because the unction and the anointing of God was so unbelievably compelling. I once said to Moshe Rosen, that's how Moshe Rosen found me. He heard about this Jewish teacher whose testimony was so powerful. And indeed, he came and he had occasion to hear it. I remember once giving it at Radio City Music Hall in the Full Gospel of New York City. The people went absolutely silent. And somewhere I said to him at a later time, yeah, I said, God has given a certain anointing to my testimony. And he said, a Baptist, he said, the anointing is not on your testimony, Art, it's on you. Well, so very early in that same period of time, I was giving a testimony in Oakland, California at a banquet meeting, and I was too young and too stupid to know better. I thought that it had to do with me and my interesting story. And just as I had come to that secret thought in my heart, as people were hanging on to every word, in a moment of time, the anointing lifted. It wasn't the soul in the room that knew what was happening. I knew it. As all of a sudden, I felt myself utterly naked. And the words clogged up in my mouth, and they had gone bone dry. They were dead. Dead words. Only a moment before, the same word was electric. And a moment later, the very next syllable was absolutely bereft of life. And such a cry went up out of my heart. I understood immediately what God was saying. Let this teach you. It's not something you possess that's intrinsic to your testimony or that you could turn on and off at your will. It's something I give in accordance with my purpose. And if I don't give it, you're a dead duck. The very same word that has people gasping for air and hanging on the edge of their seats leaves them back with yawn. When is this going to be over? That's the difference between unction and anointing and its absence. Unction and anointing is nothing other than the impartation of God's life. And I don't know of anything more compelling, and I don't know of anything more dread than to seek to serve God in the absence of that life. And I know of moments that have been unspeakably excruciating for me when the Lord has removed that life for purposes of his own, and I was yet required to speak on. I hope it doesn't happen too often. It served his purpose, because we are dead and hid with Christ in God until his life is revealed, and that unto glory. That's out of Colossians. We are dead. Who's the we who are dead? Those who have no confidence in the flesh, who will not even begin to attempt to succeed on any natural basis of expertise or religious ability or well-meaning intention. They know it's vain. They are thrust upon God, willing to be dead and hid. That's, you know what that means? Humiliation. That means looking like a dum-dum. That means being dull, having no clever answer, no quip, no retort, no repartee, no clever scriptural aside, no insight, no wisdom, nothing. You're a blah. Something like the way I feel this morning. A blah. It's not a pleasant feeling. It's one thing to have to share out of it to a handful of saints with whom you can afford it, but what if it's before hostile Jews at a city college meeting in New York, or a large occasion before thousands, or some other significant thing where the stakes are great? Will you still resist the temptation not to launch out in your own natural ability and expertise to save you from the embarrassment and the humiliation of the moment, and trust that in that nothingness and in that death, God's life can or will come? And if it doesn't, you prefer to taste death than to seek to avert it by some synthetic substitute or source. You'll not resort to neon. You know what I mean? It's a small class of saints who are dead and hid with Christ in God. They have no life. They have no cleverness. They have no attractiveness. They have no outward and external thing to commend themselves to men. They'll be passed over there. They'll be looked at as blobs and as nothing. And they prefer to be that. They're not going to be in the echelon of the whiz kids who are making it in the Christian world, and whose churches are impressive and ministries, etc., etc. They're dead and hid with Christ in God, like Moses on the wrong side of the wilderness, until his life is revealed. I meant to pray yesterday morning before I began our subject on sin, but it was too late. I had already opened my mouth, and the Lord had... Something was already gushing out and rushing out, that to go back and to pray would have been, what's the word, a religious exercise. God was already there. It's not to say that there was not already prayer before I sat down in my own prayer closet. But we could all sense the gush of life. There was a resonance of God and authority, and something was being prompted out of his depths that you almost have to hold on to the edge of the table in your seat and stay with it. That's the preciousness of God's life. And when you taste that, and when you've been born up by that and been employed by that, you're ruined for anything else. May we all be so spoiled that we are content and willing to be hid and dead with Christ until his life is revealed. It says, unto glory. Not ours, but his. So in multitudes of places, so far as the preaching is concerned, so far as the things said are concerned, no fault can be found. But there is no sense of any vitalizing. There is no energizing, no impact, no moving of the people to register the testimony of the risen Lord against the forces of evil. The enemy is getting them all quietly, nicely, snugly into spiritual death. we need to fight for life and resist, identify, resist the forces of death, however subtle, in their religious forms that want to snuff out the life of God. Usually it comes with convenience or the desire for it, or a better building. I know of any number of fellowships whose total character has changed when they move from the sloppy slapdash facility that they had, where the floors were creaking and the asbestos was coming out and they were jammed elbow to elbow, and they built themselves a really spacious, lovely facility, and the entire character of it was lost in one fell swoop. You've got to watch out. You've got to be careful. Death is nefarious, sinister, and subtle. It might even parade as life. It might even imitate. It might appear. It will offer advantages. But I'm sure that the two who stood before the Lord in Zechariah chapter 4 were called the sons of oil, never condescended to any artificial source. And I would to God that there was more explanation of who these men are and how they attain to that condition, and that's what we're probing for this morning. Oh, may the Lord move us to a new position in relation to this tremendous issue, the issue of life and death. The Lord bring it home to our hearts. Well, that's just a little glimpse of the whole book given over to the subject. Well, let's look at the text now that I've alluded to in Zechariah. Chapter 4. Where an angel directs the prophet to look at something and asks him in verse 2, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking to me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No." He answered and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" In the context of what we're discussing today, we might just read that, "Not by might nor by power, but by my life, says the Lord of hosts." And then a mysterious verse, I don't know what it means. "What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Who, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the words of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I answered and said unto him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?'" This is where I'm impaled. "Which empty the golden oil from themselves or out of themselves." The fact that it's golden shows its divine origin. And he answered and said, "Do you not know what they are?" I said, "No, my Lord." He said, "These are the two anointed ones." I think some of the other versions say, "These are the two sons of oil who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Sons of fresh oil, better yet. Wow. And in Revelation chapter 11, another reference to two witnesses of a, I believe, a very literal kind that is yet future and must take place in the city of Jerusalem, who are granted authority in verse 3 of chapter 11, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth, right smack dab in the streets of Jerusalem. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand beside or before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power. We need to stop there. These have the power. Where life is, power is. Life, light, power, and glory are all aspects, synonyms, and statements of the one and single phenomenon, which is what? The life of God. The life of God is the power of God. The life of God is the light of God. The life of God is the authority of God. These have the authority. They have the ability. They have the power. Their enemies cannot harm them, let alone kill them. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power of the waters to turn them into blood. They have the power to open. They have the power to close. They have the key of David. To smite the earth with every plague so often as they desire. Isn't that remarkable? They don't have to wait for orders or instructions. They're not automatons who can only act when God gives them explicit direction. They have an ability to initiate their own actions and exercise the authority and the power of God to shut and to open. What, talk about witness. Maybe we have here a glimpse of the ultimate witness of the overcoming last days church of Jesus Christ in the time of the world's greatest opposition to it. And I'm not trying to make them a metaphor or a symbol. I think that this may well be two literal men, but there will be a church of like kind that God has so respected, is so in union with them, that he gives them the right to initiate whatever is in their heart to do, do it. Imagine coming to such a place, because to whom else would he bestow the spirit of his life, his unction and an anointing, and the authority and the power to open and to close, to shut and to release? Wow. I think that Chambers even intimates that if you're still asking, Lord, what is your will for me, you're not yet in the place of God. Your impulse is his will. Your desire is his will. Why do you have any other? Why should you question it? And if there's any change, he's well able to bring it. But until it comes, you operate out of your heart because you're in such union with him. Your heart, your thought, your disposition, your will, your spirit is his because you live by his life. And you serve the purposes of his life. What does it say in Romans 6 about death had no more dominion over him? For in that he lives unto God. This is living. I don't know of any other living that's living, that except it's a living unto God, which means a living for God and a living by God. That's why you have the thing in yourself. They had the golden oil in themselves. They were the thing in themselves, which I'm always saying is what an apostle is. And in whom God has such confidence that his life has so full possession that they have the power to do this or that so often as they will. Their will is not some arbitrary, petulant thing. It is the very heart of God. It's their life. What a different model of what God is after in the saints. For the want of a better word, I would call the first evangelical charismatic. What would you call the other?
Apostolic,
prophetic, ultimate, overcoming, true sainthood. I don't know a word for it. But I'll tell you what, unless we're jealous for that, desire it, willing for the cost of it, that's why we're going through such depths of sanctifying work even in these days. Who of us has not been stirred up and troubled by the Lord and been dealt with because we're being fitted for this kind of use, this kind of possession? Or else the Lord would not give of himself in such totality if it was going in any way to be misused or abused by someone who's still living their own life. He's cleansing the vessel in full that he might fill it in full with the spirit of his life. And these are they that stand before the Lord of all the earth. What does that mean, you Bible scholars? Exegete that. Why does God say that? And what does he mean by that? Is that just merely a description of their physical posture? That does he waste a whole sentence of a verse to tell us that? Surely it means much more. They stand before the Lord of all the earth. Remember Elijah said, as the Lord my God lives before whom I stand, it shall not rain nor dew, but according to my word. Talk about presumption if that word is not God's word. And yet he was utterly confident. According to my word, as the Lord my God lives before whom I stand. Before whom do we stand? We need to ponder that. Before whom do we stand? Fear of man? Concern for reputation? Acceptance? Can't bear rejection? Find ourselves even subconsciously disposing ourselves to obtain acceptance? Before whom are we standing? And what does it take to break the enormous power of fear and need for acceptance that keeps us from a place of absoluteness before God? It's a process. I don't know that Elijah himself came to it magically. We're not given the information. It's not to be found in Scripture. But when he comes full-blown on the scene in 1 Kings 16 or 17, the history is already there. God has worked with him that when he can make that statement, and so we're moving to be able to make that statement, as the Lord my God lives before whom I stand. I have no other consideration, no other reckoning, no other thing needs to be factored in. I don't make any other inquiry about if I say this, will it be accepted? How will I be understood? It's just a single-eyed devotion to God and his purpose and will. Now note, I might actually be encouraging carnal Christians to a pseudo-spirituality that has all the appearance. Well, I don't care what you say. I don't care what men say. I don't care what my pastor says. I don't care what these elders. I stand before God, and our cats told me that. This is not an encouragement for jerks. You know, that want to employ this and are the very antithesis of what a saintly person is who stands before God in truth. They're only employing that as a reinforcement for their own solo and subjective pseudo-spirituality. So that's why it says that these men in the book of Revelation were dressed in sackcloth. That's the verse that precedes it. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. In verse 3, they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. What does that mean? Clothed in humility. Clothed in the meekness of God. The most unassuming of all men, like Moses, the meekest of all men on the face of the earth, is the one who compelled Israel to drink its golden calf, which was ground to powder. He made them drink their idol. And you don't hear a peep, a boo, a complaint about that requirement. That this man comes down from the mount with the tablets of the law 40 days before God and fasting and without even drinking and in the presence of God for 7 days in the cloud of glory and receiving the tablets directly from the hand of God, coming down with the law of God and watching the people Israel whoring nakedly and dancing around the calf that they have made, and smashes the tablets of the law and grinds up their golden calf and compels them to drink it. And then he says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites came forth and said, put your sword on your side and go in and out among the camp and let every man slay his father, his brother, his uncle, his friend who has gone a-whoring in Israel. What commandments, what requirements, what fury, what indignation, what authority for the man who's the meekest in all the earth? It's only because he was the meekest that authority was his. And the densest of souls recognized it and could not therefore even offer up a quibble of opposition. Like, who are you to require this? You're just like us. You know what I mean? He was very God in his indignation and anger and authority. And his meekness was the statement, not of some affectation or superficial polish, but of the union with God in such a way that God's own very character was imparted to him. Meekness cannot be learned. Any humility that is some obtainment through self-conscious determination is necessarily false. I had a brother who used to call that salesman's humility, where you're self-effacing. Oh, please, no, don't ask me to speak. I'm not a public speaker. I know. That's the... This is so... What can I say, saints? There's a term in Latin where something is of such an essential kind that if you have not that consideration, nothing else follows. Sine qua non. This is the sine qua non of the faith, the humility of God. Or you'll not be wallowing in the unction and the oil of God, being able to shut and close at your will as you see fit. God can only commit such remarkable dimensions to those who are in union with him, the evidence of which is their meekness and humility. The sackcloth is not an external thing. And I'm sure that they wore it, but it was the statement of an inward condition that cannot be affected, cannot be learned, cannot be a technique, cannot be some gimmick that we learn by modulating our voices and being self-effacing and deferring. Either it is or it isn't. You got it or you ain't. It's in proportion to your union with God in his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. So it's painful, but sometimes, the way I put it is this. If we're dead and hid with Christ in God until his life is revealed, we're not going to enjoy his life being revealed every time in the way that would suit our fancy. And there may be times when his life will not be revealed at all, and he doesn't give explanation. And unless we're willing to bear those times, we'll not be candidates for the other when his life is revealed and the glory of God is made manifest, and you don't have a word for it. So you'll not have the one unless you're willing for the other. And maybe that's got to do with the humiliation. That's the breathing in and the breathing out. This is what keeps us. If we were continually in anointing, the Lord would have his problems with us. Even Paul had to have thorn in the side for the magnitude of the revelations that had been given him. There's just something in our Adamic frame of a self-exalting kind when we're used under the anointing of God. And the Lord has got to compensate for that by periods of humiliation and withdrawal. Like, for example, Elijah, invoking fire from God, consuming the sacrifice, slaying the false prophets of Baal. I mean, my God, what a heroic act before all Israel that brought the nation, the entire nation, to repentance. And the very next day, he's crying out and looking for a place in the wilderness. It's enough for me already. I'm not better than my fathers. Take my life from me. because a woman by the name of Jezebel threatened his death. Complete reversal. Breathing in and breathing out. And we've got to learn both. This is the paradox of what it means to serve God under the anointing. Powerful some days, and the next day you're a blob. How many times I hold my breath when some of the Ben Israel people will be present, or they've come a distance to be at some meetings where I'm speaking, and I think, I say, Lord, is this the time when my humiliation is going to come? I know it's going to come, but does it have to come now and disappoint these children who have sacrificed their careers and their handsome salaries to come out to the boondocks? You know, and you never, it could be that time. Yes, that's the time when you have to bear it. And what will heighten your humiliation is because it will happen before them. And they would say, with their faces and with their eyes, we had thought it had been you who would have restored the glory to Israel. And now you're no better than anyone else. You have clay feet. You're, you know, we have to live with that prospect continually. It keeps you in a subdued place before God, because the anointing is not something that you can commandeer at will, or think that you're necessarily going to have it because you have the word of the Lord, or think that you do, or you're in his purposes. There's always a casting upon God. Well, I'm going to share a little paper with you, just a couple of pages, on the key of David. I think one of the statements I make is that the issue of reality is the issue of anointing. Because if life is God and God is truth, he's not going to be around or lend himself to that which is untruth. But he'll be there where truth is, where reality is. And if the church is not real, my. So reality is something devoutly to be desired, contended for, because we know of all of the forms of deception, and in the religious world especially, the play acting, the posturing, the affecting of things, the wanting to come out with a good service and turning up the amplifiers and with the worship teams and every kind of device to affect a certain outcome. But there's an unreality if it has not come out of the working of God. I remember the most golden moments in my early Christian life in an Assemblies of God church in Oakland, California, was when my Oklahoma pastor broke down and poured out his heart and acknowledged his need and his failures and weaknesses before the entire congregation. But when he was God's man of faith and power, it was totally forgettable. The things that were memorable were the golden moments of truth, when the man could get out from behind the mask that was almost being imposed upon him in a religious system where if you're going to succeed, you've got to wear it. And he was just himself, sharing with us his foibles, his failures, his weaknesses. The presence of God, the anointing of God, came down on the entire congregation in an unforgettable way. But where do we have occasion to see that, where men would have the courage to express their broken hearts and their own struggle with themselves? Because the system encourages a mystique of a certain kind, of the overcoming past of the man of faith and power, and the whole unreality of it has a certain compelling force that makes it to go on. What it's waiting for is some child to cry out, hey, this is phony. You know, the emperor's naked. What are you guys shouting about? This is a farce. Come on, you know. Okay, here's a little paper on the key of David. This is the man I've been reading about, and we got into a conversation. I said, I'm fascinated by the phenomenon of wrestling, and the scriptures use it as an ultimate picture of combat, you know, where everything, even more than skill, more than strength. I said, tell me, what in your experience is the ultimate difference between victory and defeat when men are equal in ability and strength and skill and expertise and even in grit and I said, is it the issue of determination? No, he said. It's the issue of one has a greater ability to bear suffering. That's the difference. The ability to bear suffering. So if that's true for wrestling for the earthly awards, what then in the kingdom? And it's the suffering, saints. It's the suffering. So, and it's a privileged suffering, for it's only a suffering that precedes the glory. I think we need to pray and thank Lord, the Lord for this experimental morning he's given us in feeling our way into a subject of remarkable significance. The anointing of God is the issue of the church of God. It's the issue of the ministries of God. It's the issue of God in the last days and in this generation. For if he is not set forth in the anointing of God, then what are we about? And if God had to say to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my life, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, it's an eternal commendation for every generation, especially the last. We need to covet with great jealousy the anointing of God, and so much as we can to understand the conditions by which it is granted, and how we ourselves can come to become vessels of oil and have the golden oil within ourselves. Whatever that means, it means something. And maybe we'll return to this tonight after supper, and I'll get a chance to review this paper with you in which I was probing just that thing and see if God does not give us illumination. It has to do with reservoir, with accumulation that comes in certain responses to God in suffering. Hallelujah. So, Lord, we bless you.
Yes, Lord.
You are the Christ, the anointed King. You are the pattern son who learned obedience through suffering. And when your public ministry opened up in the synagogue of Nazareth where you were known, you had the audacity to take the scriptures that were given that day, that the Spirit of God is upon me, for he hath anointed me. And you said to them, this day these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. And Lord, we pray for that day for us, in the messianic anointing to come upon your true people as they complete the things which you initiated in your own service in the earth as a son of God. Lord, instruct our souls. Help our dear brother Reggie through his long-standing dilemma and predicament that may have been a preparation until now for the glory that will be revealed, that we can bear it without being corrupted. And we bless you. We thank you, precious God, for this privileged time, holy, and taking us by surprise out of a beginning, out of terrible sluggishness, uninspired, dulled up early in the morning with bodily discomfort, and taking the risk of your life. Oh, we bless you, Lord. Speak to our hearts through this intervening time, through this afternoon time, as we dwell on this great subject, for all of us dread having to stand for you and speak for you and serve you outside of your anointing and your unction. Come, my God, and give us an answer that will eternally abide. And we thank you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, bless the Lord. Hallelujah. I enjoyed that prayer. Good thing I opened my mouth. I would never have heard it. You know what I'm saying? That it's the unrehearsed thing that is invariably the most precious. So, by God's grace and a good friend, another one of Karl Barth's books have come into my hands. If I ever want to do something for my birthday, find me a rare copy of a Karl Barth book out of print in some used bookstore. Well, this one is called The Word of God and the Word of Man, a series of sermons of the young Karl Barth in 1922. Try and see the setting
within 10 years, Hitler will be coming to power. And not altogether unrelated to the fact of the pathetic condition of German Swiss Protestantism, of which he himself was a minister. He was a Swiss Reform minister. And his great anguish and perplexity of soul as a minister brought him to be a theologian. The principal struggle for him was devising a sermon. He was confronted with the impossible, and it's called preaching. You thought it was some slick operation that we professionals have a strange ability to perform. You need to know, preaching is a category unto itself. It's in the realm of the impossible. Now, I'm not talking about glib play on words. We got many men today who are glib and have made careers of having an ability to gab. What do they call it?
A gift of gab.
There are many with a gift of gab. If you're attractive, have a gift of gab, and a certain kind of administrative, executive ability, and a certain winsomeness with men, you can go far in the religious world today. The last time I spoke at David's church, it was only for David. And anybody else who was around was just invited to listen in. But it was the Lord pouring out his heart to save this precious man who has all of the earmarks and potential for becoming a success in the wrong way, you know, in the religious system. He's too precious for that, and his calling is much greater. So, true preaching, saints, the Word of God. You know that the church needs to have an elevated consciousness of the phenomenon of the preached word, of the the rarity, the unusualness, the unworldliness. It's not something out from, it cannot come from this world. I mean, there's public speaking, there's discourse, there's, what do you call it, oratory. But that's not preaching. I mean, it's nice to hear and impressive. Preaching is altogether a divine, supernatural phenomenon. It's the word of life. It quickens the dead. The hearing of it constitutes an event. It sets in motion things that have myriad consequences. It has a power, it's a life unto itself. It's sent. And the catch is that it has to find expression through the mouth of an earthly man standing before men. And that's a formula for disaster. It's a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. It's the bringing together of the most disparate contradictions that if you really understand it and have to perform it, it's nothing less than excruciating. It's an anguish and it's a joy. No greater joy, and any preacher will tell you who's a preacher, than the expressing of the burden that God has given to people who have drawn out God's heart and have heard and received his word. No greater frustration and anguish than the word to be stopped up in your mouth or come back in your teeth because they're not hearing. It's approaching the impossible. And yesterday's success, as we said this morning, doesn't guarantee today's. Even yesterday's triumphant success, yesterday's glorious success, is no assurance for today. It's the same trembling, the same fear, the same uncertainty, the same overwhelming sense of the patent impossibility of the task. You had only to accompany us. How many Sundays was it ago that we went to Cabacona?
3 weeks
ago. To speak on Romans 6 before a congregation of a classic evangelical fundamental kind that were nice as all get out. whose concept of church, I'm sure, has to do with a white building on the corner with a picket fence and a belfry and services. And to have something in your spirit about the apostolic, prophetic genius of the faith that you know has never been struck in the hearing, and you have but this one occasion that will never be given again. And you're going to do it through the text that God has impressed you, Romans 6, the very heart and pivot of all the gospel, the union with Christ in death, that we might live into a newness of life to a people who just have never been apprehended by that text. Notice I don't say instructed. If you haven't been apprehended, then you've been brainwashed, indoctrinated, or something less than other. Oh. Can you see why men who have this strange schizophrenic call that is an invitation to madness need to be prayed for? And I have no doubt that whatever degree God was successful on that Sunday morning, and you wonder if there was any success at all, because we came back the next Sunday, there wasn't a word, there wasn't an acknowledgement, there wasn't an evidence that anything had been spoken the week before. It was as if it was a non-event. Only eternity will tell. And the prophet has got, the preacher has got to eat that. No seeming significance for his fidelity, for his labor, and yet he's required to perform it. There's nothing to which that can be compared in the world. Anywhere in the world where effort, intelligence, and ability is required, reward is a given, and it's visible. You see the effect of it. The profit margin has risen, and the thing goes off the chart, or you get a bonus from the boss, or at least a pat on the back. You don't get stony faces that look at you as if you've come from another planet, or tell you as you leave the building they really enjoyed your message, which is death. You wish to God they had not enjoyed it.
Right.
Then you would have succeeded. Well, I want to read to you a little bit, before we get back to the phenomenon of anointing, something of the cry of Karl Barth as a young minister, wrestling with the phenomenon of preaching, having to communicate the Word of God as God's Word. Don't think it's a patsy situation. It's a struggle and an ultimate challenge every time. Many good biblical statements, but that's not communicating the Word as God's Word, which alone constitutes event. It merely is communicating biblical knowledge. You understand? We need to distinguish between the two things. I would just take a guess and say over 90%, maybe 95% of all Christian preaching, teaching, ministry is teaching about and making biblical statements of interesting and insightful kinds, but do not constitute the expression of the Word as God's Word. Mm-hmm. And the thing is that we have become so attenuated to hearing the other that if it's biblical and doctrinally sound, we think that that is preaching. And we've misunderstood the whole phenomenal, utterly supernatural nature of what communicating the Word of God is, and for which reason we don't change. We're not going from faith to faith, from glory to glory, because we have not gone from event to event. We've gone from predictable to predictable, from what we expect and to what we get, to what we expect to what we get. If it's clean and biblically sound, we come away with some measure of satisfaction, but we remain unchanged.
Amen, brother.
Oh, hallelujah. Now, for example, do you think I could have said all those things without anointing? Do you think that I was prepared to say those things? Not any more than I was prepared to pray as I prayed, or I'm speaking now as I'm speaking. It's a mystery. And we're not only hearing about it, we are hearing it and are observing it. Because God wants to move us to jealousy, particularly men in the room who are called. The whole church needs to have a standard set before it, higher than what it has understood, to realize the impossibility, the patent impossibility of the Word of God as the Word of God, and yet is the foundation of the church, and only such a church can be a hope for the world. So he was bought wrestling with the same thing in 1922, and because he was not heard, because he was probably shaken off as some kind of a freak, the thing that he dreaded happened. Into the vacuum created by a correct Protestantism came the demonic phenomenon called Nazism. Because there was not an authentic and apostolic reality in the church, because of defective preaching, because of men who were only, quote, ministers, who had academic preparations and were doing a good job, but were not urgent enough, not serious enough, were content merely to succeed for the hour. The terrible thing happened that almost brought with it the ruin of civilization and the elimination of European Jewry. If the church had been the church, if every minister had been a Karl Barth, that anguished in his heart and with trembling and foreboding considered what would this next Sunday bring, the whole of German history, and which is to say the whole of world history, might have been radically other.
Yes.
All right, you're going too far now. To attribute all that much to what takes place in the church as so affecting society as to alter history? Yes. And if I'm wrong, I'm going to remain in my error and believe it, because I don't think it will hurt us to have such seriousness and to have such a large view about the significance of the faith, the church, and the Word of God. It's probably that the church is in its lamentable condition because we have not had this kind of seriousness and have succumbed with the world's definition of the church as mere Sunday addendum and not the pivot that should be affecting the whole world. Can you see the premium that falls upon the Word of God, the preached Word? How can any man dare come up to the platform and open the Bible and clear his throat and call the congregation to attention and pray a prayer and open his mouth and commence without a terrible sense of dread, of foreboding, of all of the great weight that falls upon that moment? Because if it's not the Word of God, instead of life going forth,